Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, as your covenant people. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to meet together as your church. We thank you for the freedom by which we can do this. And now, as we are about to read your word and hear the preaching of that word, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive it. Give us understanding so that we may know how we must live out your word in our daily life. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ and salvation that we have through him. Be with our pastor as he preaches the truth of your word to us. May he do so in all boldness and truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel according to John. John chapter 7, the first 13 verses, and that can be found on page 1659 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So far the reading. Our song of response is song number 461, All the Stanzas. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever wish that God would simply comply with our agenda? If only He would give us the things that we desire. If only He would do things according to our timetable. But thankfully, it doesn't work that way in life, does it? We submit to His agenda. We surrender our will to His will. He's in charge. After all, our God is sovereign. He alone is omnipotent, omniscient, righteous, truly wise and perfect in all His ways. He has ordained all things from before the foundations of the world, and He will fulfill His divine purpose, the good and the evil, in our lives, in the world abroad. When all is said and done, life is governed by God's agenda. The plan of salvation unfolds according to God's script. Here in our text, Jesus is also very mindful of God's agenda. He's appointed to die on the cross for our sins and for our salvation. There on the cross, the suffering servant would bear the weight of God's anger and wrath against the sin of the entire human race. From Jesus' incarnation to His death, everything would unfold according to God's plan. And so let's examine this portion of God's Word together under the theme, Jesus acts according to God's agenda. Noting, first of all, the agenda of the Jews. Secondly, the agenda of Jesus' brothers. In verse 1 we read, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take His life. After this refers, of course, to what we had talked about earlier in reference to chapter 6, that Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, for He is the manna, He is the true bread of life, sent from heaven by the Father, that whoever eats of Him, the true bread from heaven, will not perish, but have eternal life. And this startling claim from Jesus that He is the true manna and the requirement to eat of Him, to believe in Him, to embrace Him, generates a varied response, doesn't it? We read in chapter 6 that many of the followers desert Him. The gospel message proclaimed by Christ is a stumbling block to many of the Jews in Galilee. But that sentiment towards Jesus is a little stronger in Judea. As we just read, in Judea, the Jews were waiting to take His life. In other words, they simply want to kill Him. In Judea, it's not just a matter of deserting Jesus, of walking away and letting Him be. No, much stronger than that. In Judea, the Jews want Jesus dead. Therefore, Jesus deliberately avoids Judea and remains ministering in Galilee. And for some of us, we might be thinking, but isn't that rather cowardly of Jesus? Shouldn't He be willing to go to Judea and to suffer the consequences, whatever they might be? Shouldn't Jesus be willing to die as a martyr? Why not confront these Jews and simply let the chips fall where they may? Well, Jesus is so certainly most willing to die. After all, He came into the world for that very purpose, didn't He? So the question then is, why for 6-7 months has Jesus avoided Judea? Why? Because according to God's agenda, the timing is not right. As much as Jesus came to die, He did not come to die as a murder victim in the streets or back alleys of Jerusalem. And so too, Jesus came to die, but not as a martyr. Jesus would die as the sacrificial Lamb of God, specifically during the Passover feast. Israel's deliverance pictured in the ceremony of the Passover would be fulfilled, would be complete in Christ, who willingly, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. Our deliverer from sin, death, and hell. Jesus was appointed to die, not in the streets of Jerusalem, but outside the gates, the city of Jerusalem. Where? On a cross. As one accursed by God. Bearing the wrath of God. Satisfying the demands of God's justice against our sin. Jesus came to lay down His life willingly as an atoning sacrifice for all our sins. Not as a victim. Not as a martyr. Why does Jesus avoid Judea? According to God's timetable, Jesus' innocence must be clearly established by both the Jews and the Romans. Our redemption would be accomplished with the precious blood of Christ. And how is that lamb described? A lamb without blemish or defect. The sinless one would die for us sinful ones. By His perfect righteousness, even His obedience to death on a cross, we sinners would be accounted as righteous. Jesus avoids Judea and ministers in Galilee, not that He's unwilling to die, but His death would be in the manner, and His death would be at the time ordained by God. Jesus purposefully stays away from Judea in accordance with the plan of salvation ordained by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit from before the foundations of the world. What does this tell us? It reveals again the deity of Christ, doesn't it? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in harmony with the Father and the Spirit, purposefully stays away from Judea. Why? Because there's a heavenly plan. A plan on how He would die, where He would die. Jesus' ministry is one of submission. One of submission to the Father. As one author notes, he says, until His hour came, Jesus would not put God to the test. Jesus was already tempted earlier in the ministry, very early on by Satan in the wilderness, if you remember, there where He said, He was taken to the temple roof and says, well, if God really loves you, jump and He'll send His angels to save you. Well, here again, Jesus does not willingly put God's love to the test by heading off into Judea with reckless abandon. Jesus does not seek a premature death or confrontation with the Jews who are seeking to kill Him. Jesus refuses to put God's love to the test. He submits to God's agenda, an agenda that keeps Him in Galilee. In so doing, not only does He put God's love to the test, but He demonstrates His submission. He demonstrates His love for the Father and the Spirit through His willful obedience. Jesus does not risk His life to fulfill His own personal ambitions or glory. Congregation, all too often it is in our lives that we want things to go our own way. We often want things done according to our agenda, fulfilling our desires, at times putting God to the test, don't we? We plunge forward with things with the attitude that if God approves, He'll bless, and if He doesn't, He'll put a stop to it. But that is to put God to the test. That's not submission, that's defiance. When things don't go as we plan, we're often quick to doubt God or to blame God. It's so backwards. We must earnestly, diligently, faithfully seek out God's will in our lives. Rather than putting God's love to the test, we must demonstrate our love by our obedience to His Word and to His will. We must always prayerfully seek out His will. Seeking, doing God's will must be our priority. If even, the eternal Son of God sought out the will of His Heavenly Father, submitted to that plan for His life, how much more shouldn't we bring our lives into conformity with His Word and His will? For this time spent in Galilee for Jesus was not a wasted time. Reading from the other gospel accounts, things that John doesn't include in his account, Jesus redeems the time by instructing His disciples of His upcoming death and resurrection. Jesus reveals His glory to Peter, James, and John in the Transfiguration. Jesus redeems the time by traveling throughout the region of Galilee, proclaiming the good news of salvation, performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the 4,000, proving again what? His deity. His deity. He is the eternal Son of God. True. Many of the Jews in Galilee have deserted Him. We say, well, move on. But the work of the kingdom does not cease, does it? The gospel is still being preached in Galilee. The task of making disciples continues in Galilee. It's not the size of the church that matters, but the faithfulness in fulfilling the church's mandate to carry out the Great Commission. The church's goal is not simply, how can we draw people into the church? The church's goal is, yes, to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. That is the goal of the church, the making of disciples. And now in verse 2 we read, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. The feast was a week of celebration, Feast of the Harvest, not a harvest of the grain. The harvest of the grain is typically in the spring, and it's the harvest of the first fruits. But this is a later harvest of the fall, a harvest of grapes and olives. It's also called the Feast of Booths. So those two, you sometimes read them interchangeably, Tabernacles and Booths. It was a time to commemorate the Exodus, the journey from Egypt to Canaan. It was a celebration of God's goodness in the promised land. And during this week of festivities, people in the rural area would make these little makeshift huts or booths of light branches and leaves, and they would actually live in them for a week. For townspeople, they would actually make these little huts on top of their flat roofs or in the courtyards, and they would actually live in them during that week when this festival was being celebrated in Jerusalem. In fact, according to the historian Josephus, this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the most popular of the three primary feasts that brought faithful pilgrims to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so it was very much expected that Jesus would, of course, travel to Judea, specifically to Jerusalem, to observe this very popular, this Feast of Tabernacles. Then in verse 3 we read, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. So far so good, right? But reading on in verse 4 and 5, we note their tone, note their sarcasm, note their motive for asking the question. So that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. The unbelieving half-brothers of Jesus challenge Jesus to show off his stuff. If he really is the Messiah that he claims to be, then prove it. Perform some of your miracles. Provide this magic sideshow to wow the crowds, to impress the crowds, that they again can be won over to Jesus. What better place to be center stage at the Feast of Tabernacles with all these very committed Jews, these committed Jewish leaders being gathered together in Jerusalem. In the eyes of the brothers, if Jesus really wants to make it big, He's going to have to do it right here. And He's going to have to do it right now in Jerusalem. Yeah, okay. Doing it in the desert of Judea where Jesus started off, okay, with John the Baptist, one thing. In the obscure and despised region of Galilee, performing a miracle in Cana, what a waste of time that is. According to Jesus' brothers, the time to impress is now. Where? In Jerusalem. When? At the Feast of Tabernacles. According to the agenda of Jesus' unbelieving brothers, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, now is the time to prove it. John tells us in verse 5 that even his own brothers did not believe in him. At this point of Jesus' ministry, with the cross looming on the horizon, some 6 to 8 months down the road, Jesus again, despised, rejected, not only by the Jews, but by His own family. These brothers would later on, following His death and resurrection, come to saving faith in Christ, as Jude and James also are books of the Bible written by Jesus' brothers. But at this point, Jesus' life is marked by humiliation, by loneliness, forsaken He also by His very own family. The journey to the cross would be a lonely journey, without the support and without the encouragement of even His own family. In our way of thinking, why doesn't Jesus just jump at the challenge? Why not give these skeptics a performance of miracles that they'll never forget? Why not make every effort to impress His brothers and to win their approval? Why not simply allow the Jews to crown Him their king? Why not use His power to establish a great kingdom of Israel and build a great name for Himself? What a glorious opportunity. Well, Jesus tells us why in verses 6 to 10. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast because for me the time has not yet come. Having said this, He stayed in Galilee. However, after His brothers had left for the feast, He also went, not publicly, but in secret. Jesus doesn't want to give in to His unbelieving brothers. Why not? Jesus repeats it twice. Because for me the right time has not yet come. Jesus' actions are controlled by an agenda. Agenda to be controlled not by His brothers, not by the Jews, not by the response to His ministry, but by God's agenda. The script leading to the cross, beloved of the Lord, has already been written, hadn't it? And so Jesus doesn't allow the diminishing crowds to alter His plans. Jesus doesn't allow the skepticism of His brothers to dictate His course of action. Jesus tells them, the right time has not yet come. Unlike His brothers, Jesus isn't free to go to Jerusalem to do as He pleases. He has an appointment. He has an appointment with death. And that appointment with death on the cross has already been set. The Passover. Not the Feast of Tabernacles. His death was to take place, not by some mobs who were ready to kill Him in the back alleys of Jerusalem, but death by crucifixion at the hands of the Jews and of Pilate. The time had not yet come. Unlike Jesus, His brothers would not face any adversity at the Feast, As part of the unbelieving world, their lives were not at risk. As part of the unbelieving world that's at enmity with God, Jesus' brothers were not at all concerned with God's plan of salvation. They were of the world. And because they were of the world, they experienced no enmity, no hostility. But that's not the case for Jesus. As Jesus repeatedly pointed out, He's not of the world. As the eternal Son of God, He belongs not to the world, but to His Father in heaven. And He came to do the will of His Father in heaven. Jesus' actions are set not by the agenda of the world. Certainly not. For Jesus is not of the world. His love and His obedience is to His Heavenly Father. And as a result, what did Jesus experience? Enmity. You know the word enmity is? Hostility. War. Anger. Wrath. The world hates Christ. Why? Because Jesus exposed their evil deeds. In much the same way, whenever Christians stand up for Jesus, whenever Christians proclaim the gospel, there's going to be hostility, isn't there? Whenever Christians stand up and expose the sins of the world, sins like abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, divorce, drunkenness, there's going to be hostility, isn't there? Whenever Christians denounce the counterfeit gods of this world, such as materialism, hedonism, success, money, fame, and so on, there's going to be hostility. The world hates Christ. And the world will hate us who are true disciples of Christ. And yet in this day of ecumenicity, people are generally tolerant of many different faiths, less tolerant towards Christianity, of course. Many issues can simply be resolved. We agree to disagree. But for most, the real offense to the gospel comes when we start addressing lifestyle issues, when we start addressing personal sins in response to God's call to love and obedience to His Word and to His will. People can live with different views of the doctrine of the Trinity. People can agree to disagree. But now you hold a position in terms of drunkenness. Now you hold a position in terms of homosexuality. Now you uphold the virtues in terms of what marriage is. And people today don't want to live under the authority of the Word of God. People today don't want to live under the authority of the church. When it comes to holy and godly living, people don't want to hear it. Worldliness, complacency, it's a real issue in the church, isn't it? J.C. Riley, this is going back already in time, notes, shows again that there's nothing really new under the sun. The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Isn't that interesting? The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call men to repent, and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. True reason why many profess to be infidels and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own bad lives. If a bunch of young people are doing things that they ought not to be doing, post it on Facebook, it's public, it comes to the attention of the church, of the elders, what should the elders of the church do? Would they confront them? Would they? And if they did, How would that confrontation be received? Even if it was not in the spirit of love and rightful admonition, what they were doing was clearly wrong. It was made public. And yet I would dare say that even within the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ today, the actions of those young people would be defended by the parents in the church. We confront the matter of sin and lifestyle and those kind of issues. It hits a raw nerve, doesn't it? And so it should. And so it should. Jesus came preaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But He also taught in the Beatitudes what it means to live the Christian life. He also taught us throughout the Word of God what it means, and through the law, what it means to live a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice, to live righteously, to live godly before our God, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be Christ-like. So Jesus had no qualms pointing an accusing finger. And to the self-righteous Jews, how were they getting to heaven? Based on their righteousness. Now Jesus is pointing an accusing finger at them. Regarding what? Their self-righteousness. And they were offended. To what point? The response? Kill him. He's got to go. So what do we read in verse 10? Jesus still goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because it was His duty under the law to go. Jesus, born under the law, obeys the requirements of the law perfectly. In fact, His perfect righteousness accredited to us is the grounds of our justification, isn't it? John explains why Jesus went secretly. Now at the feast of the Jews, we're watching for Him and asking, "Where is that man?" Notice that man. Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about Him. Some said, "He's a good man, merely a good man." Others replied, "No, He deceives the people, a deceiver." But no one would say anything about Him publicly for fear of the Jews. Jesus wasn't there initially. He came halfway through the week. But He was still the talk of the town, wasn't He? And the response is somewhat mixed. Some a good man, some say He's a deceiver. But notice what's missing. None of them openly confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the bread of heaven come from heaven, that anyone who eats of Him will have eternal life. None of them embrace Jesus in true faith. None of them come humbly in true repentance. Their assessment of Jesus, He's a good guy. Not a good guy, deceiver. Take him, leave him. Their hearts are hardened. And we know why. Jesus said in 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." According to God's script for our salvation, the death of Jesus would come. How? At the hands of the Jews. The gospel proclaimed by Christ would be for the Jews a stumbling block. And so it was. Part of God's script. Here again, beloved of the Lord, we see God's sovereignty over all things. Peoples, nations, mighty kingdoms are used by our sovereign God to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Redemptive history will continue to move according not to man's agenda, but will move according to God's agenda, God's script. Every event, whether in the world abroad or in our own personal lives, will all find its purpose in God's good and perfect plan of salvation. That's our comfort, isn't it? That's our comfort. Things in this world aren't just happening as a matter of factly. No, God is ultimately sovereign. We may not always understand the whys and the wherefores of this life. We simply have to give that over into the hands of a sovereign God and leave the questions of why and say, Lord, I don't have to know, but I do know that you have a plan. I do know that you have a purpose in all things, that all things in my life and all things in the world abroad are according to your good and perfect script, your plan of salvation. What's our guarantee? Redemptive history will conclude with the return of Christ. Why? Because God is sovereign. Even the evil of this world will be used to that end. Throughout Jesus' entirely ministry, he was always, always cognizant of submitting to the will of his heavenly Father. Never did he seek his own glory. Never was he driven or motivated for his own promotion of his own name or his own will. Always submitting humbly to the will of his Father. What does that reveal? Reveals he is the eternal Son of God and that he alone is qualified to be our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you that in light of your word we can see your sovereignty. We see also the love and the obedience of your Son. How he surrendered himself, not only his life, but his will, his day-to-day activities, to a greater agenda, not determined by the world, not even by determined by his own family, but an agenda that had been determined by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before the foundations of the world. And so, Heavenly Father, teach us too to submit our wills to your will. Teach us to trust humbly, to walk by faith, to believe in your promises. Heavenly Father, the submission of Christ all had a purpose. And in your word we read of that purpose, his death on a cross. Not as a martyr, not as a victim. He didn't allow himself to be a king of Israel. He didn't perform miracles for the sake of his own glory. He lived in total submission to the script that was ordained. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to walk in humble obedience to your word and to your will, knowing that you are sovereign, that you rule over all things, evil of this world, sins of our lives. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can live this life. It's life seemingly of such chaos, confusion, godlessness, with such confidence that your good and perfect plan of salvation will come to completion because you are sovereign. Heavenly Father, thank you. We as Christians can live our lives with that comfort and that confidence. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To respond in song by turning to number 295. 295, all the stanzas. Let's lift our hearts to God as we seek His parting blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. For our closing doxology, let's turn to number 281, stanzas 9 and 10.